Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 15. We continue to move through our study of this book that reveals the end to us. I think the study is helpful because it reminds us of how much God is really involved in everyday life. And it's easier for us to see this truth that God's involved in life as we look to the past. We look at the stories or the accounts of what has happened in the Old Testament, for example. We know God was involved in creation. He's there making everything. There was nothing before he began making everything. We also know he was involved in events like the parting of the Red Sea. We can read about his interaction with Moses and know that he was talking to him and there was direct involvement there. So it's not hard for us to grasp the truth that he is involved. He was behind everything that was going on there on the earthly stage. We can move forward and think about God's interaction with King David and Solomon. Think about the prophets as he sent them to communicate to Israel, to repent, to follow God. We move to the New Testament, we think of Jesus Christ, and that's easy to see God's involvement there because we know Jesus, God in the flesh, is on the earth. He's performing his ministry, he's doing what he's called to do. God's directly involved in everything going on there. We can look to the future as well as we read through the book of Revelation and we see, well, God's involved there too. We can see what's going on in heaven and how that's impacting the earth, the judgment, as God's wrath is being poured out. But sometimes we can look at God's involvement in life like a donut. Yes, there's things over on this side and there's things over on this side, but right here and now, there's nothing really going on that I see God involved in. As I think of my own life, you might ponder, where is God here? How is he interacting with me now? What's he doing as far as these circumstances go and that event goes, or my situation in life is unfolding here or there? But we want to take what we see here in Revelation 15 and see heaven's involvement, heaven's instruction and what's going to take place as God's wrath continues to unfold, and realize that heaven is always at work. These aren't isolated events. As we think about the Red Sea, the kings and the prophets of the Old Testament, Jesus' ministry on earth, and what's going to happen in the future, this is the way God works. Heaven is always involved in what we see. Heaven is always at work, always active, accomplishing its purposes. And as we live life on earth, it's our duty to look up. It's our duty to remember God's involved, to remember God's focus, to remember he is accomplishing his will on the earth at all times, regardless of what's going on. So when we move to Revelation 15 now, we have a scene in heaven that precedes the seven bowls of wrath that will be poured out on the earth. And this is similar to what's happened in the previous judgment. Right before there were the seven seals opened, we had a scene in heaven that described the activity there. Right before the seven trumpets were blown, we had a scene in heaven that described what's going on there. Now, before we get to chapter 16 and those seven bowls of wrath being poured out, we have another scene in heaven. And it reminds us again of the connection between what's going to happen on earth and what God is doing as he is unfolding his will there in heaven. So he gives us this picture of what's going on that we need to, might be reminded of that. And what this leads us into, these bowls of wrath being poured out, we're going to get the details now of the summary of what's been written in chapter 14 about the harvest of grapes, the harvest of grain, those pictures of judgment that God gave to John in his vision. We're going to now see the chronological fulfillment as we move forward in this last portion of judgment in the book of Revelation. So let's read together all the chapter, verses 1 through 8, Revelation 15. John writes, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image, and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chest with golden sashes. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. As we move through this chapter, you'll see in the first four verses, rejoicing in heaven. And then in the last verses there, 5-8, you see the positioning in heaven. And again, all this is preparation for what's going to happen beginning in chapter 16. So the rejoicing in heaven begins with what we might see as a negative element and have difficulty in trying to figure out how it fits together with rejoicing, but it does. John says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished." You have the final plagues here in verse 1. And John says he sees another sign in heaven. He's already seen two that he has mentioned back in chapter 12, verse 1. He sees there the sign of the woman, and he says that sign is a great sign. And then later he sees the sign of the dragon. And here this other sign, look how he describes it at the beginning of the verse. He says that it is great and marvelous. What about the previous signs? Or what about the previous elements of the book of Revelation? Wouldn't we consider these things as great and marvelous? But John here sees this sign, and it's so different. There's something special about this sign that he describes it as great and marvelous. It's almost as if the first 14 chapters of the book of Revelation, that was just passé. That just kind of happened, and it was special. But this is great and marvelous. And so he identifies this sign he sees as great and marvelous. Then he gets specific. He says, seven angels who had seven plagues. This group of angels will appear six more times as a group. Three times here in chapter 15, then chapter 16, chapter 17, chapter 21, once each. And nine times they'll appear individually. So these are angels that are not just going to move into the scene and off the scene because they have a bit part. These angels have a major role in what's going to happen from this point forward. We understand that angels are the agents of God. We've seen that through this book so far. Back in Psalm 103, verse 20, the psalmist says, "Bless the Lord, you his angels," describing them now, "mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word." So there are times we understand God is directly involved in accomplishing his will. He says something and it just happens. We think back to Genesis 1 in creation. God says, "Let there be light," and there's light. Other times, he uses indirect means or agents or instruments for his plans to unfold. And here we see the angels are the ones who are going to pour out the bowls of wrath upon the earth, and God's going to use them to accomplish his will. John goes on in verse 1 and says, "These plagues are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished." These are the last plagues, the last judgments that God will throw down upon the earth. This last set of plagues is the last woe. Turn back to chapter 8 and verse 13. Chapter 8, verse 13. We have here, earlier in the progression of the events of the book of Revelation, we have an eagle flying in mid-heaven. And this occurs right after the blowing of the fourth trumpet. John says, "Then I looked and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the raining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound.'" And then we move to chapter 9, verse 12. After the fifth trumpet, after that judgment has been accomplished, it says, "The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things." And then we move over to chapter 11 and verse 14. This is after the sixth trumpet has been blown. And There's a summary statement there. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. And then right after that statement, the seventh trumpet is blown, but we remember that the structure of these judgments are like this. Inside the seventh seal, after the first seals have been opened, we have the seven trumpets. And then after the first six trumpets have been blown, inside that seventh trumpet, we have the six bowls of wrath, or the seven bowls of wrath coming forth from there. So the woe was the fifth trumpet, the first woe. The second woe was the sixth trumpet. And now the seventh woe is describing everything that occurs in that seventh trumpet, which includes the seven bowls of wrath. So we see that in verse 15 of chapter 11, and that seventh trumpet includes everything that's happened in chapter 12 and chapter 13 and chapter 14, and we move to chapter 15 and 16. So when John says this is the last plague, what he's identifying is this is the third and final woe that eagle sounded as he was flying through mid-heaven back in chapter 8. And the reason is this, the end of verse 1, because in them the wrath of God is finished. The word there, orge, describes God's anger, his fury toward sin. And as John describes this as being the finishing of God's wrath, we want to understand that God's wrath isn't just reserved for some time in the future. Back in Revelation chapter 1, or Romans chapter 1, verse 18, it describes there God's wrath being revealed against the sons of disobedience, the men who are rejecting him. But it's not revealed fully. It's not in full force. There's anger there, but he's withholding it, and it will be given in full force in the future on the earth. So God's wrath will be finished when this judgment of these seven bowls is finished. It will have been completed. His wrath will have reached its goal. It will be accomplished. Now after this description in verse 1 of the angels with the bowls of wrath, we have, beginning in verse 2, the victorious overcomers. And we'll see that they're described and then they're involved in singing in verses 3 and 4. But John says this first, and I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire. This is likely the same sea of glass that John describes back in chapter 4 and verse 6. Turn there. This goes all the way back to that initial vision of heaven that John describes for us. He describes what's going on regarding God and his throne and the creatures around him there. And then in his description, he moves to verse 6 and says, before the throne there was something like a sea of glass. And there he describes it like crystal. Here, back in chapter 15, it's described this way, it's mixed with fire. It seems that back in chapter 4, verse 6, it was calm. That in that setting, God was fulfilling his role. He was doing his thing. But there was a different goal there. When we get to chapter 15, we see his anger more unleashed, his fury ready to be revealed upon the earth in a way that it never has been before. So we see this same sea mixed with fire. And then John says, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name. Those who had been victorious. Who are these people? These are the martyrs who have died. Again, in our mindset, we think, how can somebody be victorious when they have died? Usually the people who lose die. Those who are victorious, they're still on the earth. But here it's just the opposite. You have the Antichrist, you have the false prophet, you have all the people following after him, they are functioning on the earth. You have those who are victorious dead. They've been killed for their faith. Now, go back and see the reminders of this kind of pattern that God is allowing to happen on the earth for a period of time. Go back to chapter 13 and verse 10. It there we have the reminder that if anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. That seems like a negative ending there. You go as well to verse 13 of chapter 14. John says, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. That doesn't sound victorious. But God calls them blessed. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. And so you have these people who are called overcomers, who are called victorious, but they have died for their faith. You see, the Antichrist, the beast, has overcome them and taken away their lives, but only their earthly lives. Like Jesus reminded us, we're not to be afraid of him who can kill us just physically. We are to fear him who has the ability to determine our destiny regarding heaven and hell, and that's God alone. So these are described victorious, even though they are martyrs, even though they have died. And they're called victorious, or overcomers, over three things. The beast, his image, and the number of his name. All synonymous, in a sense, of the Antichrist and what he stood for, his image. The whole earth, again, is worshiping this image of him that's been created and erected by his followers. And the number of his name, we understand that, 666. Back there at the end of chapter 13. All those pointing to the world system that's going to be anti-God and hungry to kill all those who are pursuing after God. And so these people are victorious. Why? Because not that they die, but they're victorious because they persevere until they die. They have won. They have finished. They didn't veer to the right or the left pursuing self-comfort. But they maintain their faith all the way to the end, even the giving up of their lives. Well, what are they doing? Look at the end of verse 2. They're standing on the sea of glass. Think of the Old Testament picture where the Israelites walked through the Red Sea. Now you have God's people standing on a Red Sea in heaven. They are there, and what are they doing? They're holding harps of God. You know that the harp and the trumpet are the only two instruments in the entire book of Revelation. You think of all the singing going on, all the wonder, all the beauty, just the magnificent sounds that will be heard and played and seen there. Earlier harps were held by the living creatures and the elders back in chapter 5. Chapter 14, they're held by heavenly singers here, the martyrs. The victorious overcomers hold harps as well. Well, let's look at their song now in verses 3 and 4. The triumphant song. John says, they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Sang. So this is a song. It's hard to determine whether this is one song or these are two songs. But their singing is described as the song of Moses, the bondservant or the slave of God, and the song of the Lamb, that is Jesus Christ. So these overcomers participate in singing these words. These words aren't about Moses, and they're not necessarily about the Lamb, but they are words that are by Moses and by the Lamb, by Moses' writing, by his own words, and by the Lamb and his actions, what he has done. And they point back to the Old Testament. Turn back to Deuteronomy 32. There are two places where Moses' song is recorded for us. Different songs by Moses. Deuteronomy 32 is one. This is written near the end of his life. And as you find your way to Deuteronomy 32, you're thinking, I hope we don't read the whole thing. It's long. There's a lot of detail there about what Moses wrote down as he's summarizing his own experience with God as he's trying to encourage the Israelites to be faithful. It starts off, give ear, O heavens, and let me speak. Let the earth hear the words of my mouth. He's talking about himself now. These are his own thoughts as God instructed, inspired him to write these things. Let my teaching, verse 2, begins, drop as the rain, my speech distilled as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass, and as the showers on the herb. And he moves on and says, for example, in verse 19, the Lord saw this, saw the actions of the people, and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. So he hides his face from them. So there's the picture here of not just the joy of the nation following after God, but also the difficulty the nation had in following after God, and the rebuke that they needed to get back right. So Moses doesn't pull any punches here. He communicates clearly in song what the experience has been for Israel up until this time. And it goes all the way through up for most of the entire chapter. It concludes with, "Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants, and will render vengeance on his adversaries, and will atone for his land and his people." So you see similarities there of what's going to be sung over in Revelation 15. There's judgment involved there, but there's some distinctions because there's a disobedience of his people there in Deuteronomy 32. And when we get to Revelation 15, there's no disobedience spoken of. There's just rejoicing by those who've overcome. So a better place to look that gives more connection between the song in Revelation and the Old Testament words of Moses would be back in Exodus 15. And this song is sung some 40 years previous in praise to God for bringing the Israelites out of Egypt and across the Red Sea. Similarities again. Verse 1, "Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will extol him." So much shorter here, but much of the same theme, praising God for his righteous judgment. Praising God for taking care of those who have rebelled against him and those who are acting wickedly, and parallel giving salvation to his people. So think of those words now from Exodus 15 and similarly from Deuteronomy 32 and go back to Revelation 15. It is just wonderful how, as you take into account all the picture of what God's doing, he wraps everything up. You know, it's not Genesis begins and it kind of just splits out there some random kind of direction as far as the flow of history. And it's not that Revelation is kind of just added to the end and it doesn't really fit with the rest of what's going on. But you have the first book of the Bible and through those, the Pentateuch, those first five books of the Bible, all the way through to Revelation, and it's connected together. And so you have Moses here who appears in the book of Revelation. And he was one of the early patriarchs that God worked with. And his song is here recorded for us by the Apostle John. Recorded in writing, not recorded in audio. I make that clear in our day and age. So, they sang the song of Moses, this is verse 3 again, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, here's some of the content now. Great and marvelous are your works. That's a summary statement. And that goes all the way back to verse 1 here, where John said the sign in heaven was great and marvelous as well. So what an immediate example of John's statement here as he records what these singers in heaven are singing. Great and marvelous are your works. Psalm 111, verse 2. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. Psalm 139, verse 14. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows them very well. So this song is not just talking about what God does in this time in history. It's talking about all he's done throughout creation. They are marvelous and great. Then they sing this, O Lord God, the Almighty, the All-Powerful. The Greek word is this, Pantokrator. Pantokrator, that's a great word. Pantokrator means omnipotence or almighty. Ness, spoken of regarding Jesus in chapter 1, verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, there in that initial interaction with Jesus and that description of God. Trinitarian language of John. Over in chapter 4, verse 8, again, of God on the throne, the four living creatures, full of eyes, doing their thing day and night. They don't cease to say, "Holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is to come." Over in chapter 11 and verse 17, we have words, again, "We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty." This is the 24 elders worshiping him. And then chapter 16 and verse 7, we'll get here in the coming weeks. "I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Listen to Amos 4:13. It doesn't use the word Almighty, but just the power of God and what he does and who he is. "For behold, he," this is God, "who forms mountains," he forms mountains, "and he creates the wind." God creates the wind and forms those mountains and declares to man what are his thoughts. God knows the thoughts of us and tells us what our thoughts are. We don't even know our thoughts ourselves, but God can tell us what our thoughts are. "He who makes dawn into darkness and treads on the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name." God is almighty. He's omnipotent. He does whatever he pleases. Nothing restrains him. Well, the singers go on, and they say, "Righteous and true are your ways." Righteousness and truth, speaking of God's goodness and his trustworthiness. You know, there are things that God cannot do. Titus chapter 1, verse 2, God cannot lie. God cannot lie. He is by nature a truth teller. He is truth himself. And so them saying the words righteous and true are your ways, indeed true. This is in contrast to what's going on in the world at this moment, in the unfolding of the future that God gives us here. The existing power on the earth is deceiving the entire planet. Back in chapter 13, verse 14, the false prophet, the beast, involved in deceiving those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it is given to them to perform. So deception reigns on the earth. And at this time, they're singing heaven about God's truth, his righteousness. The devil, there are things the devil can't do either. We know that. That's easier. But you know, the devil can't tell the truth. John 8:44. Jesus says, "You are of your father the devil," to speaking to those who are against him, "and you want to do the desire of your father." The devil was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So as darkness pervades the earth, the contrast is becoming more and more sharp. And you have this singing going on in heaven. And the song becomes even more powerful in the back, against the backdrop of what's going on the earth. Last portion of verse 3. As God is described as great and marvelous, and his work, almighty, righteous, and true, the song then says, "King of the nations." King of the nations. Now, this is amazing if you think about what's going on planet at this time that heaven sees. God is the king of the nations. And yet, on the earth, you have the Antichrist seemingly in charge. Whatever he's wanting to do, he's doing. The planet is rejecting God. Those who do try to follow God are killed right away. And yet, God is called the king of the nations. Makes me think of 1 Kings. Chapters 1 and 2. Right there, it's right as David is nearing death, and there needs to be some transference of power. Well, one man, Adonijah, 1 Kings 1 says he exalted himself, and he said, "I will be king." So he prepares for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And the Bible also describes him as a handsome man. So he's got things going for him, right? He's good looking. He has all these men who are following him. In fact, going before him now. He's got chariots. He's doing his thing as the self-proclaimed king of the earth. Joab, the commander of the army, under David joins up with Adonijah. Abiathar, the priest, helps him. They decide to host a celebration, an inauguration of sorts, and they invite most all of his brothers, all the men of Judah, the king's servants, everybody's there. They're sacrificing the sheep and oxen, a great celebration. Meanwhile, David anoints Solomon as king. Those faithful to him blow a trumpet, and they have Solomon ride through town. And people are shouting, "Long live the king!" And it says that the celebration was so great that the noise of the celebration for Solomon caused the earth to shake. As Adonijah and his friends and followers are there, they ask the question, "What's going on?" And they're told, "Well, Solomon has been made king." And you can picture them looking at each other saying, "Uh-oh, we're in trouble." First King says, "Then all the guests of Adonijah were terrified, and they arose, and each went his own way." You bet they did. They were acting treasonously, and the consequence would be their lives. Adonijah was not the king, even though he thought he was, even though he was acting, and there were people who were following him. In the same way, the Antichrist, the false prophet, as powerful as they are, they're not in charge. They're doing their thing. They'll have some power for a few years, but God's the king. And they're singing this in heaven. They know what's going on in heaven. You are the king of the nations. The devil is not the rightful sovereign. It is God. In the first chapter of this book, it says that Jesus Christ is the ruler of the kings of the earth. In chapter 19 of this book, when Jesus returns, it says on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God is in charge of the nations. God is in charge of the king. Again, we can miss this. We can think, okay, that's true in the future, and of course it was true in the past. We can read stories about it in the past and look at the accounts in the Old Testament. But right now, we think that the nations are in charge of themselves. We think the political process is what decides issues on the earth. We think governments are in charge and God's kind of left them alone. Not true. God's in charge. He's the king of the nations. He's always been the king of the nations. And he always will be. Well, their song goes on, verse 4. And a question is asked, a rhetorical one. Who will not hear, O Lord, and glorify your name? The answer is no one. Everybody will hear. Everybody will glorify his name. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. There will be a time where the rejection of God is replaced by submission and fear. There will be a time where everybody fears God in a way that causes and brings about obedience. Philippians chapter 9, verses, or chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. For this reason, talking about Jesus and his humility, obedience. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. At the name of Jesus, this King of Kings, this Lord of Lords, everybody's going to bow. Everybody's going to obey. Will they all worship him with a heart that is overflowing in gratitude? Yes. But they will fear him because they know who he is and they realize who they are. We look forward to that day. Verse 4 goes on, for you alone are holy. Here are two reasons given for the fact that everybody will fear God. Number one, you alone are holy. Now, this isn't the usual word for holy. The usual word is hagios, and it speaks of God's moral holiness and his separateness from all of creation. But this is the word hasios, and it means more limited. It means sacred, not encompassing that moral aspect of God. But it's just talking about his essence, the fact that he is unapproachable. He is different from all the rest of creation. It said that you alone are holy, the exclusive deity of the Lamb. There's nobody else like him. So that's the first reason that fear will come upon all the earth. The second is this: for all the nations will come and worship before you. That ties in this idea of fearing God. They'll all come and worship before those who are left on the earth and have made it through the process of judgment that will come soon. This idea of the nations coming to God, again, is not just a new thing in the book of Revelation. It has been communicated throughout Scripture that the nations will eventually come to God and worship. Back in Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9, psalmist speaks of this with these words: ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. This is the Father speaking to the Son. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Talking about the Lord's unrivaled, unmatched rule over the earth. Over in Psalm 66, verses 1 through 4, that same theme is communicated. Shout joyfully to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works because of the greatness of your power. Your enemies will give feigned obedience to you. All the earth will worship you and will sing praises to you. They will sing praises to your name. The last passage in Psalms would be 86. Psalm 86 and verse 9. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name. And Psalms aren't the only place where this is referred to in song. We have the book of Isaiah speaking to this idea as well. Very beginning, chapter 2, verses 2 through 4 in Isaiah. Now it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths, for the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So you have these pictures of the nations coming to God in a way that has never happened before. I mean, it didn't happen in the Old Testament when God chose Abraham and developed the nation of Israel. There was Israel and everybody else. It hasn't happened since Jesus has been to the earth, because we have the Gentiles coming into the kingdom of God, and yet still the majority of the earth rejects God, has no interest in pursuing him. But there will come a time after the judgment has been pronounced and meted out to the earth that everybody will come and follow after God. The millennial kingdom will be a glorious time, a glorious reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read just a couple more to you. Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. Daniel 7 and verse 14. This is a picture, a vision that Daniel has. Jesus, the Son, coming to God the Father, the Ancient of Days, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the people, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Well, back to the book of Revelation now. You see, with the song being sung about all the nations coming and worshiping God. And the reading for that, the end of verse 4, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Why will the nations worship? Because Jesus, his visible reign, will be clear to all, and they will see him and worship him. They see his righteous judgment. They see his purging of the earth and what he's accomplished. So at that moment, at the beginning of the millennial reign, there will be universal worship on earth. Now, look at the positioning in heaven that occurs in verses 5 through 8. We'll move through this passage more quickly. It's now time for all the, I don't want to say actors, because I don't want you to think of this as some kind of fictitious performance, but all the people involved, and I don't want to say people because they're not just people, all the beings involved are going to get to their places, and then what will occur in chapter 16 will begin. So you can hear the heavenly director saying, places, places, everybody, we're about to start. After these things, verse 5, I looked, John says, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. So the temple, having been mentioned several times now in the book, this is the heavenly sanctuary, the place of God's presence. Even though we understand he is everywhere, omnipresent, we understand that here it's describing his presence as localized in the temple. And the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened up. Remember that the details of the heavenly temple are parallel to the earthly temple, the earthly tabernacle described in the Old Testament. And it wasn't that the earthly temple was made first until they made a heavenly one. It was the other way around, that God gave all the details to Moses about how to make the tabernacle just so, because it mirrored what was already in existence in heaven. And so now we see the heavenly tabernacle. In fact, John can look at it and say, this is the heavenly temple. So he knows what the heavenly temple is supposed to look like, because he has seen the earthly temple that's been on the earth that was built in the same manner after Solomon's temple and then the tabernacle before that in the nation of Israel. So John sees it. He describes it here as a temple of the tabernacle of testimony. The temple of the tabernacle of testimony. We would see this as including the golden furniture of the Mosaic temple, along with the tablets. That word testimony speaks to the words written by God, given to Moses, and the fact that these commandments, they're there, and the earth is shamelessly rejecting them, points to their deserving of punishment that will come. John says that the temple is open there at the end of verse 5. Now back in chapter 11 and verse 19, we see there that the temple was opened as well, and that was to reveal the Ark of the Covenant. Here it's opening. It makes way for the angels to depart from the temple, depart from the presence of God, and to accomplish their mission. We see that in verse 6. The clothing of the angel is what catches John's eye. Then the seven angels who had the seven plagues, again the same ones who were introduced in verse 1, came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chest with golden sashes. So they have left the temple. They are now in position to accept the bowls of God's fury. And before that, John describes their clothing. Linen, representing righteousness, made from flax-like material. Clean and bright, the Greek word for clean, katharon, you get the name Catherine from there. Bright, the Greek word lampron, you can hear the word lamp there. Communicating purity, their garments befitting the purity of their duty that they're about to accomplish. And not just that their duty is pure, but their duty is a purifying duty. What they're going to do is going to purify the earth. And then John says their golden sashes are around their chest. With there the idea of dignity of their being, of their role. Golden sashes, this is similar to how Christ is described back in chapter 1, verse 18. So then in verse 7, you have the presentation of the bowls. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. So the angels are in position. They receive the bowls from one of the four living creatures. Interesting here, these four living creatures were introduced back in chapter 4, verse 6, at least in the book of Revelation. And they have duties. They were involved in announcing the opening of each of the seals in chapter 6, verses 1, 3, 5, and 7. And now one of them is involved in handing these bowls of wrath over to the angels. These containers of wrath are described as bowls. The word there can mean a shallow saucer or some kind of dish, possibly, because we don't have all the details here. They resemble cups or some kind of goblet, but they are handed over to the angels. The fact that they are gold shows the regal authority that they carry, because they are given over and contain the very wrath of God himself. You think of these containers here. There has never been a more sobering ingredient put into any type of container than what's going on right here. God's wrath being poured into these bowls. Now, as we move to next week and look at chapter 16, understand that there's more of a direct judgment in these bowls. With the seals and the trumpets, the seals opened or the trumpets blown. When that happened, then something else happened. Here you're going to have the bowls actually poured out, containing God's wrath, and more direct judgment on the earth. Then John says they are full of the wrath of God. Full. This isn't going to be skimpy. This is God's judgment. It's going to be final. Finally, we have the filling of the temple. Verse 8, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God. What happens here is the temple is converted from a place that had allowed other creatures in, but is made into a place that's inaccessible by anything else other than God. Middle of verse 8, no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. The intensity is so great, God's glory is so unrestrained, that it keeps everything else out. The good news here is the word until God's wrath is finished. And that points us to the idea that there will be a finishing of God's wrath. This is not going to last forever, for all eternity, as far as the judgment upon the earth. We understand that God's wrath is being poured out upon the earth for a time. Now, we do know that in chapter 20, there is a lake of fire, and those who have rejected God for their lives will be thrown into the lake of fire, and there they will suffer the wrath of God for eternity. But looking at this wrath upon the earth, we understand it as purifying, as eliminating those who have rejected God from the earth, and making a way for the millennial kingdom to begin under the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we take into account what John has written in Revelation 15, it's more than just a bridge between the seventh trumpet and the first bowl of wrath. It's more than just filler, you know, background information to make the story more flowery. More than just description. There's a purpose here. And it reminds us that God is involved. God is directly behind what's going to occur on the earth at that time. And we can take that truth and bring it to our own lives and remind ourselves that God is involved. Whatever's going on, God's involved. And we can say even stronger than just God is involved. God is in charge. God is accomplishing his will. No matter what's going on in your life, no matter what's going on anywhere on the planet, God is directly involved, bringing about his plans, his purposes on the earth. His Lord. And that is greatly comforting. That is greatly challenging. That is greatly thought-provoking to live our lives in a way that has the focus on God and his glory and his purposes rather than just our own. Rather than just our own finite perspective of what's happening in our lives, what's happening on the earth. We are brought to the place, like Colossians 3:2 tells us, to set our mind on things above, to focus on things above. Like 1 Peter 1:13 tells us to fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so as we move forward, we want to have a faith that is focused on God and His involvement, His in-chargeness, if we can use that word, or we can make up that word, that He's in control. He's in control in Revelation. He's in control in Genesis. He's in control in everything in between. So with that in mind, let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your power and Your greatness and the fact that You are worthy of song as Moses and the Lamb are involved here in what's being spoken in heaven. Lord Jesus, we thank You and we acknowledge that You indeed are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the ruler of all the nations. Holy Spirit, we thank You for Your power and Your greatness, Your work among the church and among God's people and throughout the universe in bringing about great glory to Yourself. We thank You for this chapter and may it remind us of Your incredible greatness and the obedience that You require and the grace that You offer through the Lord Jesus Christ and His perfect sacrifice for our sins. Lord, make us have our hope